So we'll get into chapters 20 and 21 tonight. I don't know if we'll get through all of that, but I have four sections to go and 2 weeks left, so we'll figure it out. We're getting toward the end of the Old Testament period. So we're going to talk about the return of the exiles to the Promised Land, and then also go through some of kind of a high-level summary of some different messianic prophecy. So let's go ahead and start with prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day. God, for your gracious mercy and provision in our lives. Lord God, we just thank you for the beautiful day you've given us, Lord. The last several days just been so nice to see the beauty of spring. Lord, we thank you for the grace that you've shown us through your salvation, through the grace that you've shed abroad in our lives, God. And we just thank you that you work in our hearts to make us more and more like you. We thank you, God, that you are building your kingdom. Father, that your plans are ceaseless. They are not able to be thwarted. And God, your plans will progress until they are completed in your timing and to your satisfaction. And God, I thank you that we can have that assurance that what you have set forth to do, it will be done. And Lord, I just pray that we'd be encouraged by the time in your word. And we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So looking at the timeline again. So we're in the period now. So just a little recap. We had the division of the kingdom of Israel when Rehoboam and Jeroboam split, and Jeroboam caused the nation of Israel to turn immediately to idolatry. After a period of 100 and some years, they were basically wiped out by the Assyrians, and then the nation of Judah continued to turn away from God. So God eventually sent the Babylonians to carry them off into exile. They were there for 70 years, as was foretold by Jeremiah. And as we talked about last week, Daniel looked at the prophecy of Jeremiah and said, hey, that time's coming due, and prayed in repentance that God would fulfill his word and take them back. So we're going to kind of go through a little bit of that today, and that time as they're coming back in. So, again, we ended up at about 539 B.C. when Cyrus, king of Persia, freed the exiles to go back home and to rebuild the temple and worship their God. So, I guess key lesson for this section, that God desires us to do his will even against earthly opposition, and will help and reward our faithfulness. So we see that in this time, how, even though God's plans were being laid out and fulfilled, there was still opposition, there were still difficulties, and they had to trust God to work through those things. So a few key verses in Ezra 7:27. And why is it no one calls their kids Ezra anymore? He's a great biblical character, but he's one of those names that just kind of got lost. Anyway, Ezra 7:27, praise be to the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put it into the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way, and who has extended his good favor to me before the king and his advisors and all the king's powerful officials, because the hand of the Lord my God was on me. I took courage and gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. So this refers to Ezra being sent back from Persia into back to Israel to rebuild the temple there. Haggai, chapter 1, verse 7. This is what the Lord God Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. The word of the Lord. Zechariah 1:16 says, "Therefore, this is what the Lord says, I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt, and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty." The book of Esther happens in this period of time. So while the rebuilding is going on in Jerusalem, there's still Jews in other places, and that's where the book of Esther takes place, in Susa, in the citadel of Susa. So Esther 4:14, familiar verse. "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this." Later we'll see Nehemiah come back and begin rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah 4:1 says, "When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. In the presence of his associates in the army of Samaria, he said, 'What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?'" Well, no, they didn't finish in a day, but they finished in 52 days, so it was pretty good progress. Finally, Malachi 4:5. So now Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and getting toward the last part of that book, we see a prophecy of heading forward toward the Messiah. It says, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." Okay, so the return of the exiles began in 539 BC with the reign of Cyrus of Persia. He sent a large group of exiles, about 50,000 people, under the leadership of Zerubbabel, with the task of rebuilding the temple as a center for worship of the God of the Hebrews. Again, Zerubbabel, another great name. Why don't you ever see anybody name their kids Zerubbabel? Actually, we were looking through a book of baby names, and that was in there. And so I suggested we name our first child Zerubbabel Gluck. That was another name, but we ended up with Caleb Preston instead. He's probably glad about that. By the year 536, the foundation of the temple had been laid, but local opposition to the project arose. By 530 BC, when Cyrus died, little progress had been made on the temple. And during the years of Cambyses, the work stopped completely. So here's a question for us to discuss a little bit. Are there areas in your life where you feel that God has called you to work or to work on, but the task seems to have stalled? And what are the enemies that are holding you back? Tough question. Are there areas in your life where you feel that God has called you to work on, but the task seems to have stalled, and what enemies are holding you back?
Fear.
Fear? Okay. That's a big enemy, yeah.
Speaking out about my spiritual walk with the Lord at work, and the enemies that are holding me back are the non-believers and the people that think that I'm not truly walking out, just talking it, not walking it.
Okay. All right. Remember, though, you know, he's not the enemy. The enemy has got him captive.
Right.
Yeah. So, I mean, that's important to remember, you know, that God wants to free him, too. So, but, yeah, they can, the enemy uses people to throw a lot of stuff our way and make us feel intimidated or continually pray for wisdom.
Yes.
Yeah. All right. Anybody else have any thoughts on this?
Sometimes it's just my own mind that is my enemy.
Okay. What do you mean by that?
I defeat myself. I don't think I've already blown it. I've already messed up. So you can't do it. Can't do what God wants you to do.
That's good. Yeah. Yeah. I think a lot of us go down that road. You know, where we feel that we're inadequate or we've done too many things wrong or whatever. We made too many mistakes that, you know, we've lost our chance or whatever. But
pretty much what I'm thinking about on there is the what I preached about a couple weeks ago, the strongholds, which doesn't necessarily mean that Satan's inside of you. It's just imaginations, things that kind of even along the lines April's talking about. I mean, you've tried something and you failed, and that becomes the stumbling block. I mean, you think, well, I'm just going to blow it again. So you don't have the same picture that God has of you.
Right.
And so his word is the thing that helps overcome any of those stumbling blocks in our lives or strongholds.
Right, yeah. So defeating those lies with the truth of who God says we are, not who we say we are. Someone else was going to say something?
Cares of this life, you know, distractions. You know.
Oh, yeah.
Whatever.
Yeah. Life gets in the way sometimes, yeah. Life comes at you fast. Jen?
I would say basically the same thing. There's the fast pace.
Yeah.
Life and business. Use your focus.
Yeah. Washing machines breaking and dogs having trouble and all kinds of things. Okay. So the work is stalled. Finally, in 520 BC, God sends some prophets along, Zechariah and Haggai, and the Jewish people begin to rebuild the temple. When the local authorities began to challenge them again, they appealed to the new king, Darius, and he ordered that the work continue and even gave the Jews additional help by requiring the local authorities to provide financial assistance. I mean, you love that, don't you? You know, here's God's work, and he's, you know, having the king of Persia give him assistance. So let's read this in Ezra 6:8. It says, "Moreover, I hereby decree," and this is from Darius. It says, "Moreover, I hereby decree that you are to do for these elders of the Jews in the construction of this house of God. The expenses of these men are to be fully paid out of the royal treasury from the revenues of Trans-Euphrates, so that the work will not stop. Whatever is needed, young bulls, rams, male lambs for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and oil, as requested by the priests in Jerusalem, must be given them daily without fail, so that they may offer sacrifices pleasing to the God of heaven and pray for the well-being of the king and his sons. Furthermore, I decree that if anyone changes this edict, a beam is to be pulled from his house, and he is to be lifted up and impaled on it. And for this crime, his house is to be made a pile of rubble. May God, who has caused his name to dwell there, overthrow any king or people who lifts a hand to change this decree or to destroy this temple in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have decreed it. Let it be carried out with diligence." I love that. You know, I mean, this guy, you know, we don't even know necessarily, you know, if Darius is like a true believer, but he's obviously, he reverences the God of Israel. And, you know, again, he's got the influence of Daniel there. You know, Daniel's in this time here as well, still under Darius. And, you know, so you see that understanding of the God of heaven there. So 4 years later, the temple was complete and the Passover was celebrated. So Ezra 6:19 says, "On the 14th day of the first month, the exiles celebrated the Passover. The priests and Levites had purified themselves and were all ceremonially clean. The Levites slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, for their brothers and the priests, and for themselves. So the Israelites who had returned from the exile ate it, together with all who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbors in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. For 7 days they celebrated with joy the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because the Lord had lifted them with joy by changing the attitude of the king of Assyria, so that he assisted them in the work on the house of God, the king, the God of Israel." Now, just a note there where it says the king of Assyria, it's talking about Darius, the king of Persia. But it was somewhat common that they would refer, you know, backwards, because, you know, Assyria was the head dog, and then Babylon, and then Persia. So, you know, they kind of chain those back. So that's why the reference there says king of Assyria. Okay, meanwhile, back in Susa. So during this time, God was also active in protecting the Jews against their enemies throughout Persia. Mordecai, a faithful Jew, would not bow down to Haman, an influential member of King Xerxes' court. Haman had the king sign an edict allowing people to annihilate the Jews for 1 day and take their possessions. The day was decided by lot to be the 13th day of the 12th month. God again protected his people and raised up Mordecai to second in the kingdom of Persia. The Jews celebrate the feast of Purim, which is the word for lots, in honor of these events. So, again, I love the book of Esther, you know, and the incredible literary irony of the book of Esther, you know, with Haman, you know, the guy who comes up with this whole scheme, and then it all falls down on him, you know, and God just brings it all back to a place where, you know, Haman's impaled on his own gallows. Thank you, the word escaped me there. So it's like you read these things and you realize, man, this is just such incredible stories. And, you know, the fact they're true stories, you know, I mean, that, I'm not saying they're stories just like they're stories, but I mean, from just the standpoint of what a great, you know, story that God tells, you know, I mean, it's just interesting. It's funny. It's got, you know, intrigue and mystery and turnabout and all that stuff. So I love how God weaves that in to the, you know, his redemptive history. He's telling us about himself, but yet he does it in such an incredible way. Okay, so now back to Book of Ezra. Even after the temple was rebuilt, the people were still not fully dedicated to the Lord. About 60 years later, God sent his servant Ezra with a second group of returning exiles back to Jerusalem. This group, with a large number of Levites and priests, dedicated themselves to the Lord before the trip, and they carried with them many of the articles of the temple. Upon arriving in Jerusalem, they were able to encourage the Jews who lived in the land. So Ezra 8:21 says, "There, by the Ahavel Canal, I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all of our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from the enemies on the road, because we had told the king, 'The gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him.' So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer." So Ezra, I mean, was a man that really pursued God and had a desire for the holiness of God. And he really brought revival to the people who had returned to Jerusalem. Soon after Ezra's arrival, he had to deal with an important spiritual issue, as the people of the land had not been faithful and holy and set apart to God. Many of them, including the priests, had intermarried with the people of the surrounding nations. So, you know, this was a pretty serious situation. So the people had come back and they had started to intermarry with the other neighboring people who, you know, again, they were forbidden to intermarry with at that time. You know, and it's one of those situations, you know, how do you deal with something this serious? Ezra 9:3, it says, "When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled my hair from my head and my beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles, and I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord, my God, and prayed, 'O my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens.'" And he goes on to pray it, you know, again, a tremendous prayer of repentance. And what happens is the people followed Ezra's example of repentance and turned wholeheartedly to the Lord. And what they ended up having to do was they told the people, "You're going to have to get rid of these foreign wives." So they did that. They were obedient to Ezra's call back to obedience. They were able to rectify that situation. Okay, the rebuilding of the wall. In the year 445 BC, Nehemiah, the cupbearer of the king, heard the report that the walls of Jerusalem were in ruin after local opposition arose against the work of Ezra. He prayed and then sought favor with King Artaxerxes. The king gave him supplies and the right to travel to his homeland to lead the rebuilding effort. So now Artaxerxes came after Darius, or actually two after Darius. And so here's Nehemiah. He's there. He's in the court of the king. And, you know, He's just the cupbearer. So, you know, his job to bring the cup to the king. He probably had the job of tasting it to make sure it wasn't poisoned before giving it to the king, so the king would know if he dropped over dead that, you know, he shouldn't drink it. So, you know, here's a guy that, you know, isn't really in any particular position of great authority or anything like that, but yet he had the king's trust. And he was a man that apparently had God's attention as well. So Nehemiah 2:4, the king said to me, "What is it you want?" So if you recall the story, and I love this because it says that the king asked him, you know, "Why are you sad?" Because he had never been sad in his presence. And I thought that in of itself is, you know, an interesting testimony, you know, that the king noticed that he had been sad just this one time. So the king said to me, "What is it you want?" And then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting behind him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they will also provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and the residence I will occupy? And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. And the king also sent army officers and cavalry with me." So again, you know, here's another king, you know, in this line. And, you know, by all accounts, you know, these guys, they were better than the Babylonians. Let's put it that way. The Persians were better than the Babylonians in terms of the way they treated people. But they're still, they're you know, generally an ungodly nation. But yet, because the hand of God was on these people, you know, God was with, you know, it was God's plans that he was going to do these things. He used even these kings of ungodly nations to accomplish his purposes. And as I go through this, it just gives me great encouragement that, you know, even though, you know, we wish for godly leaders in our nation, and we should pray for that, and we should work for that, but, you know, it doesn't matter in the end. God's purposes will prevail, regardless of who is on the throne in Persia, or who is in the White House, or wherever. And so, you know, again, when we read these things, you know, we want to be in that place where the gracious hand of God is upon us. You know, and that's the thing we really need to seek after. Once in Jerusalem, he encountered strong opposition from Sanballat and Tobiah, local political rulers. His arrival was seen as a threat to the governor of Samaria, who ruled the local lands. So Nehemiah 2:10 says, "When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites." So, you know, again, there's still opposition. You know, all through this, we see the opposition is always there. But yet, God allows his plans to go forward regardless. And we see that Nehemiah continuously responded in prayer. He responded with godly wisdom. And, you know, he just continually sought God's hand in this. So, you know, this whole thing, there's opposition's going on. They're rebuilding the wall, and the people around them are starting to threaten them that, you know, "We're going to, you know, take you down before you can finish this project." So Nehemiah, again, he seeks God, and they come back and says, "All right, here's what we're going to do. You know, half of you are going to, you're going to work with a sword on your side, and, you know, your trowel in the other." And, you know, he had the people work on the part of the wall that was nearest their home. So, you know, they know they're protecting their family. I mean, what great motivation is that? You know, "I'm going to build this wall up and protect my family." And it says, you know, again, they worked, and in 52 days, they were able to complete the wall. So Nehemiah 6:15 says, "So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence, because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God." So, question for us. What impossible tasks should we undertake to bring glory to God in this city, in this this congregation of Alliance Christian Center here in Alliance, Ohio. Anybody been thinking about the impossible tasks God is calling us to?
Trying to bring prayer back into school.
Okay, that seems like a pretty impossible task at this point. It's a good one. All right.
See healing brought back the way we see it in the scriptures.
Okay. See people actually, a real visible healing signs going on. Okay. Anybody else?
Men's challenge and a lot of other different things. The church is cooperating with each other and everything. I expect a year from now, 6 months from now, 2 years from now, to see a little lot different because of the number of people that are coming to Christ.
Okay.
And not just coming in and like there's a big revival in town. Not just coming in and having a bunch of souls saved, but actually training of disciples, and that's what makes the difference.
All right, so true discipleship revival that's got depth and breadth. That's good. Yeah, and I think that idea of the churches working together, the unity of the churches, I mean, that's the thing that often seems like an impossible task, but certainly it's God's heart.
Number the other day at a board meeting for Men's Challenge, they told how many men had come to the Lord and how many were being discipled after they'd come to the Lord. And it was almost 10%.
Wow.
That's going to change things.
Yeah. Yeah.
I know mine did. Challenge worked for my husband and brought him onto the Lord. And even though he's had a tremendous backslide since then, it did something for a while.
Yeah. Well, it's got the planted the seeds and
bring them back.
Yeah. All right. Any other thoughts? Impossible tasks that God is calling us to. All right. So Nehemiah served two terms as governor from 445 to 433 BC and 433 to 415 BC with a 4-month leave in the middle. During this time, he had to deal with social issues such as the oppression of the poor by the wealthy, a violation such as the improper use of the temple, breaking of the Sabbath. The prophet Malachi wrote during this period to address these sins as well. And due to Malachi's prophetic input and strong political and religious leaders like Nehemiah and Ezra, the people did continue to follow the Lord. One major incident occurred in 445 where Ezra read the law before the whole community. And the people confessed their sin as a nation, and the leaders signed an agreement to follow the law. So it's interesting to see how, in these cycles, we still see this kind of up and down, this ebb and flow that, there's times of obedience and times of falling away. And, it seems it often doesn't take long for the, people to they're going the right direction and then they start veering off. So why do you think it is that the people of God need constant direction back to wholeheartedness toward the Lord? And how should this take place today in our day and age?
Well, I mean, I think sometimes we just tend to fall toward what's familiar. Change always is a new path. It's like you got to create a new rut, I guess.
Okay.
If you're not consistent with it, you'll tend to fall back into what's familiar and comfortable, even if it's not good.
It's true. Yeah, what's better the devil than whatever. I can't remember the exact expression there.
You're really walking with Christ. I mean, your whole life is a constant testimony. It never ends. Everything that goes on with you and everything that you see.
Okay.
Every day.
Yep.
Just the effects of sin. I was just reading Ezekiel 20 today, and I've read it, I don't know how many times, but for the first time I saw in there that the children of Israel, God told them to lay aside all their idols and stuff. I knew in the book of Acts it says you followed the star of your God and all the like things. But it says in there that he told them, lay aside all your idols, all your stuff. And they didn't do it. I mean, these are the people that saw the darkness that was so dark he cut it. They saw all the signs and power of God. The Red Sea split, and they did up there dancing and stuff, and then they made the golden calves.
Yeah.
I think part of it is that total heart of surrender is a big key thing. I mean, total surrender.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. And I think it is so challenging, because we do live in such a fallen world, and it's by all accounts from what I can see, it just gets progressively, more wicked and rapidly so. And I think it is so easy for us to not realize how those things are affecting us, and we do have to continually bring our hearts back to total surrender and, laying everything down and not holding anything back. So how should that take place? How do we continually call people back to that wholeheartedness?
Prayer.
Prayer? Okay.
I think having a one-on-one relationship with somebody constantly, when new people come in and making sure that there are people that are there for them. Because I know that for us, we're going on 10 years now that we've been here, and it was the love that you guys showed that kept us going. I mean, we had really bad things happen to us, but having somebody always there for it, that really helps your heart stay.
That's good.
Having people pray for you, just people being there, knowing that somebody cares and that they've went through more testimonies. That, I'm not the only one that went through this addiction or that problem. Letting people know we are all real. We're
okay.
All into these things.
Yeah, that's good. All right. Any other thoughts? Yeah, Jerry.
When someone walks up to you and you say, "Hi, how are you doing?" Expect, if there's a response, expect to talk to them and to show them that you're interested in them, and that you're not just saying, "How are you?" just to pass the time. Show people that you really care, and that you're interested in their problems, and help them out.
Okay, that's good. All right. One that I would say too is, high on the list is the bold preaching of the Word of God, I thank God to, be part of a church that is not ashamed of preaching the gospel, in all parts of it. And, I think we got to always hold that up. And unfortunately, that really is an area where the church in America has really lost its footing. We've compromised on parts, and we don't want to say that because that'll offend that group, that just won't cut it in this day and age. Okay, so let's talk about God's ultimate purpose. Looking back on redemptive history, we can see God's bigger purposes in the exile and the restoration. He was preparing the nation of Israel and ultimately the entire world to receive God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. The true builder of the temple of God was foretold by a prophet of the time, Zechariah. So we look at Zechariah 6:10. Take silver and gold from the exiles, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon. Go the same day to the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of the high priest, Joshua, son of Jehozadak. Now, just a comment here, this is not normal, okay? The high priest, wasn't crowned, okay? He wasn't in a position of authority like you would think of when you're crowning someone like a king. Verse 12 says, Tell him this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. The crown will be given to Heldai, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hene, son of Zephaniah, as a memorial in the temple of the Lord. Those who are far away will come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. This will happen if you diligently obey the Lord your God. Now, I think this is an example of one of those types where God is showing something through a physical thing that happens. So they're crowning Joshua, the high priest, okay, and they're saying he's going to build the temple and he's going to reign upon the throne. Now, again, it talks about the branch here. And anybody remember, when we first saw the term the branch? It's back in Isaiah. It talks about the branch coming out of the stump of Jesse. And we know that's talking about Christ. And so what we see in this is Joshua, and we remember Joshua, the first Joshua, who was, the Moses' right-hand man, who then became the leader of Israel. He was the political leader, Joshua. Now we have Joshua, the high priest. Joshua means, if you translate that into Greek, what do you get? Jesus, okay? So Joshua, who is, a type of Jesus, both in form and in name, is, the leader, the captain, the head, as well as the high priest, okay? Jesus, our king and our high priest. So we see this idea of him reigning on the throne, and, the idea that all this is a symbol of the coming Messiah. And that day was coming forth in a time about 450 years after this was given. So kind of cool how God pulls all these signs together and all these different types. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in the next section. So on page 6 there, just a summary of this section of time. So we're going from about 538 down to 433 B.C. And so we started off, the foundation of the temple was laid, but then the work was delayed. It's actually about 520 B.C. that Joshua was crowned the high priest there. 516, the temple was completed and the Passover celebrated. 479 is when the story of Esther takes place. 458, we have a second return of priests of Israel, including Ezra at that time. 445, a third group returns with Nehemiah, rebuilds the wall of Jerusalem. And then 433, we have the prophet Malachi. He teaches against idolatry, neglect of God's law, and oppression of the poor. And we have a period then of really where the nation has some stability. And we'll talk a little bit about some of the historical things that happened. But about this time, we have a period where the word of the Lord goes silent for about 400 years. And we don't have any other writings, any other prophets that rise up in that time period. And there's that gap until the coming of John the Baptist, which we'll talk about shortly. So, all right, we'll start into chapter 21. We won't get through all this, but get through a little bit of it. Andrew, so I love this part because it's all about Jesus. Anybody remember what the first prophecy we saw about the coming Christ? What it was? Way back when, the beginning? What? Yeah, it's in Genesis, third chapter. Remember? The seed of the woman, right, will crush the serpent's head. Okay, Isaiah 42:6 says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hands. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. Isaiah 53:5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Psalm 110, verse 1 says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So we're going to talk a little bit about a key timing prophecy. And this is one of those things that I just think is just so powerful when you look at the fact that, again, the Messiah was foretold for so long before it came. And, just gives so much credence to the fact that Jesus fulfilled so many prophecies that he had no ability to fabricate. Only by the hand of God could these things be brought to pass. So it's in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, starting in verse 24. It says, 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish up transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. No one understand this from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Remember, we talked about that, okay? Until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. Okay, remember we talked about that, how they faced this opposition the whole time they were rebuilding. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7 in the middle of the seven, and put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. So, what the heck does all that mean? So, first of all, you got to recognize prophetic language. You know, there's things that are symbolic. There's things that are there that are, you know, given in ways that, you know, maybe aren't plain literal English. But we have to look at how Scripture interprets these things so we can understand what they mean. Now, in this particular instance, when he's talking about the sevens, or some translations call it weeks, he's talking about a seven-year period. So we're looking at a seven-year period there. And he talks about how there's 62 plus seven sevens until the coming of the Messiah the Prince. Okay? So the anointed one, the ruler comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. All right? So that's a period of 483 years. It's from the decree to destroy Jerusalem to the coming of the Messiah. Now we recall that Jesus' ministry started somewhere between 25 and 30 AD, you know, and different people date it differently based on, you know, some conflicting things and other stuff. But it's in that period, which is a pretty narrow period, really, when you're talking about something that happened 2,000 years ago. So if we go backwards 483 years, we come to a period of 458 to 453 BC. So we look back in history now. We say, is there a decree which lines up with the math? So we know that when Ezra returned and began the work of rebuilding the city as well as bringing spiritual revival, Ezra was given his commission in the seventh year of Artaxerxes, who began his reign in 464 BC. So this would place that decree to Ezra around 457 BC. Later in Ezra's priestly prayer, he alludes to possibly having been given permission not only to build up the temple, but also to build the walls of Judah and Jerusalem. So Ezra 9:9 says, "For we are slaves, yet in our bondage our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in sight of the kings of Persia, to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem." So we see that this decree lines up with that prophecy in Daniel, the decree to restore Jerusalem, to be rebuilt with the streets in a trench. So, we look at this, and if you know the people really understood the timing, they would have been able to know, hey, the Messiah should be coming pretty soon. Okay, I think again, there's probably potential that this is conjecture, this is my speculation, but you know the wise men who came from the east, possibly from Persia, where Daniel was resident, and where you know the line of the Magi, the wise men, some speculate were kind of descended from the teachings of Daniel, could have known this prophecy because it was in the book of Daniel. So Daniel's the one who wrote it down. So they might have then been looking, okay, the time is about right, you know, and that's why these guys might have known it's time to start looking for something to happen. But yet, it seems like the Jews, the ones, you know, in authority there, missed it. So, you know, how would you think it was that so many missed it when they should have been expecting him?
I think
think they were expecting it. I think they were looking for like a mighty warrior or something like David. I think they were looking for something to free them from their bondage.
Okay.
And the Romans during that time, but they were looking for the wrong.
Okay. So they were looking, but they were looking in the wrong for the wrong thing. Okay, that's a good answer. Yeah, that makes sense. Okay.
You know, because they were all about, you know, overtaking the
yeah, overthrowing their oppression. Yeah,
right.
Yeah. Okay, good.
Yeah, there were people like Simeon, for example. You know, was waiting, expecting to see the Messiah before he died. And I always think about when the Pharisees went out. And some of the other religious leaders, about the John the Baptist, they were asked, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the one?" And he said, "No, there was one coming after me." So there was, you know, somewhat of an expectation, but I think, you know, Ruth probably hit it on the head, as they had no idea it was going to be this carpenter guy, you know, and yeah. His message is one that's different from what they were expecting, and his message was one of radical surrender and commitment, and didn't go in line with what they thought religion should be. I mean, Paul's a great example
yeah.
of that.
You know? Right, right, yeah. Okay, good. Now, do you find it, I just think it's so cool. I mean, do you find it astounding that such a specific prophecy was given? You know, I mean, to me, I just think it just gives so much weight to, you know, Jesus being the Messiah. You know, and I've read some things online, like skeptics, you know, and they'll say, well, the book of Daniel was probably written in, you know, 200 BC. It wasn't written back then. It's like, so it's still before he came. You know, it still lines up. You know, I mean, there's just so much there that just, to me, is just incredibly weighty in terms of just giving that credential to Christ as the Messiah.
I could be wrong, or maybe in a different time period, but weren't they, like, blinded? Weren't they Jews blinded from some...
They are blinded.
Yeah, yeah. It does talk about how you know, their heart, because their hearts were hard. You know,
well,
God gave them blindness.
God blinded them.
Yeah, that's that give and take between, you know, a person's heart. You know, whether they are humble enough to receive the light or not. You know, and I think when they reject that, then God does allow that hardness to come in and, you know, be a blindness that then you can't see anything. So, yeah, it's, I mean, yeah, there's definitely, because again, as some point out, you know, there were some that received Christ gladly, you know, and many Jews did turn to him, but many didn't because of that, you know, that stubbornness. So, all right. Just one more thing, we'll finish up here. In verse 27, it says, "He will confirm a covenant with many for 1:7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him." Excuse me. So what covenant is being confirmed here in verse 27? Someone want to read Jeremiah 31:31 for me?
"The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah."
Go ahead, keep reading. I'm sorry.
"Like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, he declares the Lord. I will put my law on their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. This is what the Lord says."
That's good, yeah. Amen. So, you know, again, the covenant Jesus came, the covenant of forgiveness, a covenant of intimacy, a covenant of Christ dwelling within us, a covenant of the Holy Spirit being our teacher. That, you know, we won't have to say, you know the Lord, because everyone will have that opportunity to know the Lord from the greatest to the least. So it's an awesome thing, you know, that, and, you know, that's, again, this is a scripture that gets interpreted by some in a different way. But you have to look at this, that, you know, Jesus is the only one who had a covenant to confirm. You know, he was the one who had laid it out, you know, all through the Old Testament saying, hey, I'm coming, and this is a covenant I'm going to make with you. It's going to be a covenant of grace. He didn't say that specifically in those words, but that's really what that's saying. And, you know, again, it says in the middle of the seven, he will be cut off. Up above it says after the 62 sevens, he will be cut off and have nothing. And then here it talks about how he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. So you put those two together. Jesus was cut off, meaning he was crucified. He was killed. Okay, that's what that term cut off means in the Old Testament. He was cut off from his people. He was executed. Why? Not for himself, but for the sins of us. And he did that. He put an end to offering and sacrifice. No more will there be offering and sacrifice. No more do we need to bring a bowl with us, you know, to Sunday morning worship because, you know, of our sin that week. Because Christ, the one sacrifice, once for all, did that for us. So it's an awesome thing. And, you know, again, I just think it is just so cool how God wove all this together. You know, and again, all these different pictures and types of Jesus, how he is coming, what he's looked like, what he's going to be, you know, priest and king, suffering servant. We'll talk about that a little bit next week. All these things that he foretold so that we could know him and come to know him, not just as the Messiah to come, but now we can know him as the Lord of our lives. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is amazing, God, and just the way you wove all these things together, Lord. What an amazing salvation. What a great Savior you are. Father, we just pray that our eyes would continually be opened to the fact that you have done this. Lord, that none of this is our doing. None of this is our invention. Father, we just gladly receive it. We gladly take part in what you have provided for us. God, we gladly just open up ourselves to what you have done and what you want to do in our lives. Lord, we do pray that you would just pour out upon us just the work of your Holy Spirit, that you would just fill us with your mighty power, God. You would fill us with your pure holiness. Lord, that we could be not just ordinary people, but priests and kings in your kingdom. Lord, you've called us to be a nation of kings and priests. And Lord, we just want to follow you in this. Jesus, our high priest, Jesus, our king. Lord, let us just humbly follow you. And God, may we just see your kingdom established more and more in our lives and in the lives of this city and the people around us. Lord, as your word just continues to spread out and bear fruit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.